begin by setting what we are about to study together in the framework with which these studies were begun by Jim last year. The theme of Romans is set out in chapter 1, verse 18, in the words, "The just shall live by faith." The just by faith, they... The just by faith, chapters 1 to 4 describe them. They shall live, chapters 5 to 8 describe their life. We have found it convenient to adopt Nigeron's labeling of chapters 5 to 8 in terms of freedoms. There are other ways of labeling them, doubtless. All of them good. But it is convenient to follow Nigeron. Chapter 5 speaks of how the just are free from wrath. Chapter 6 speaks of how they are free from sin. Chapter 7 of how they are free from the law. And chapter 8 of how they are free from death. These chapters, we have already learned, do not deal with successive stages of the Christian life. That is, for example, we have rejected the idea of chapter 7 describing a defeated stage in the Christian's experience, from which stage the believer is counseled to hurry on as soon as he can to the victory experience of chapter 8. No, rather we see each chapter as describing the same Christian life from somewhat different standpoints. If you are a Christian, you are free from wrath. You are free from sin. You are free from the law. You are free from death. These are the objective facts of your happy condition. I make no apology for reminding you again of the figure that Jim used to illuminate all this. He told... Sorry. I'm, of course, speaking about Jim Phillip. And that's Willie Still. I make no apology for reminding you again of the figure that Jim Phillip used to illuminate all this. He told us how his father, who was a lithographic printer, used to bring home samples of his work for his children to see. The first sheet of paper would have on it the design or picture printed in a monochrome yellow. The second would show it with a second color added, say red. The third would show it with a third, say blue. Then the fourth color was added, say green. And the picture was complete. So chapter 5 represents the Christian life in one color. 6 goes over the same life in another. 7, a third, and now 8 adds a fourth, after which we should have a full orb, three-dimensional living picture of the Christian life. At the January conference, George Phillip took us through the first 18 verses of chapter 8. Our purpose now is to look at the verses that remain, and if we can, to complete the study. Now, before we go on, it occurs to me that some of us, particularly those who may not have been with us on the earlier occasions, may be saying somewhere in their hearts, "This is all very well, but there are some pretty grand assumptions here. Freedom from wrath? Yes, that one I understand. It's no condemnation now I dread. Jesus bore the wrath of God in my place, though I might suffer God's grave displeasure if I fall away into willful sin. But freedom from sin, knowing my heart and life and what they're like, I'm not sure that I understand that one." Well, consult neither your feelings nor indeed your experience of yourself. Consult the facts, and they are that with and in Christ you have died to sin once and for all. There is no call for you to let sin be the boss anymore in your life. And freedom from the law? Well, that means that the 10 detectives who hounded you so as to bring you to conviction, sentence of death before the judgment seat of God, have dropped their case against you. Another, with a capital A, has pled guilty to your offenses and paid the penalty, and the 10 detectives have now become so many friendly bobbies who will help you on your way. Now, freedom from death. What is Paul talking about? What is this thing called death? Everyone is very aware of death as the physical terminus of our life on earth. Paul is very aware of that sense of the word too, and certainly does all he can to confirm us in our hope of life to come. But it is clear that for Paul, as indeed for other Bible writers, death is something also that is experienced while we are yet physically alive. It was said to Adam of the forbidden fruit, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He did not drop dead the moment he took off Eve's pudding, but he was certainly separated from God. His fellowship with him was fractured there and then, and he was outed from bliss forthwith. And Paul can say, "I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died." That is, whatever death may prove to be ultimately, there clearly it is something that befalls a man while he is yet breathing. Again, Paul, "Sin finding opportunity in the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. So death works in me. O wretched man that I am, who will rid me of this body of death?" And by this we know that death, spiritual death if you like to call it, can be and is experienced by the believer. Death, then, is both something future or eschatological, the last enemy, but also a thing of our lives now, a present foe, close ally to sin, and a terrible power to be reckoned with. Chapter 8 has as its subject freedom from this thing called death. Put positively, its subject is life, spiritual life. The life of the Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit. If not every schoolboy knows, at least every elementary Bible student knows that 8 is the Spirit chapter. The word Spirit occurs but 5 times in chapters 1 to 7. It occurs but 8 times in chapters 9 to 16. It occurs no fewer than 21 times in chapter 8. And in almost every case, the reference is to the Holy Spirit himself. He is our life giver, and we all have him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you are Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. Now, if death is something there and then at the end of our physical existence, but also something here and now while we are yet breathing, so life is something there and then at the end, but also very much something here and now. And we will find, therefore, as we read chapter 8, that Paul speaks of freedom from death and speaks of life. I'll read that sentence again. We will find, therefore, as we read chapter 8, and Paul speaks of freedom from death and speaks of life, sometimes it is as there and then, at other times as here and now. I hope I've not labored the point, nor spent too much time stating what may be for many of you too obvious. Let's read, therefore, chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." The reference is back to chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, here and now. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, here now. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. We might call that a definition of spiritual death. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead, that is, mortal, subject to disease, pain, decay, and finally physical death, because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness, God's righteousness, of course, given to you through faith. If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, certainly then at the resurrection and probably now in a spiritual and moral quickening in this life. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die spiritually. Your fellowship with God will be fractured and you will be out of bliss. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father, or better, you've received the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. Full stop. New sentence. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now we are immensely grateful to George for his thorough exposition of the chapter up to that point when we met together in January. Now we read on. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory is there. God has placed it there. That's the import of the Greek preposition eis. It's hid in this vessel of clay, hid with Christ in God. One day it's going to be switched on and blaze out. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail, in hope, in travail, until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs or groans too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men, that's God, God the Father surely, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now let's stop there for a moment. The theme, I say, is freedom from death. The sufferings of this present time are considerable. They were so in Paul's experience and are yet so in ours, if in different ways. Death would seem, therefore, many a day to have still its painful grip upon us. Now, says Paul, all these sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us when that glory already deposited in our hearts with the Holy Spirit blazes out at the last. It's such a tremendous thing that the whole of inanimate nature, or if you like, the whole of inanimate creation, the universe, is craning its neck so as to see the big moment when you are switched on. Because you see, when man fell, poor nature, the poor creation, the poor universe, fell with him. As Genesis 3:17 put it in microcosm, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. God subjected creation to futility, to vanity, to pointlessness, to waste, to decay, to hurt, to destruction, to death. But he subjected it in hope, knowing that, or purposing that, when man was redeemed, when the sons of God were switched on and set free from the power of death, from decay and the last enemy, poor old nature, the birds and the beasts, the trees and the rocks and the seas and the heavens, the very stars, will be set free from the effects of the fall too. Captain Kirk and his intrepid crew will find no ugly or threatening thing left anywhere in all the galaxies that they may care to traverse. All will be fair. If nature is groaning now, and it is, poor thing, it is groaning in travail. There is for it a glorious rebirth on the way, and its timing is tied to the revelation of the sons of God. Is it then that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, nature's groaning in hope of being delivered, so are we, not half. We are groaning, though we have the Holy Spirit, none other, living and working in us. His refurbishment of the house of our life is well underway, but we are groaning. Yes, just like the lady from Rothimachus, just like the spring cleaning woman whose house is filled with tradesmen, plumbers, electricians, decorators, and carpet layers. Just as she groans inwardly, wondering what on earth they will have done, and she will see all her plans come to completion. So we long for what Paul calls our adoption. Of course, we are adopted already. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Nature cranes its neck to see us. For when it sees us, that's the moment when it gets put right. We crane our necks to see Christ. When we see him, we will be made like to his glorious body. We wait for our adoption, that is, says St. Paul, the redemption of our body. True, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but that's our body as presently organized, adapted to this earthly existence, a thing that has to make sure it gets plenty of fiber or its bowels won't work. But our redemption does not consist in flitting away and escaping from this body in ghostly fashion into the heavenly atmosphere. It consists in the transformation of our bodies so that they are made like to his glorious body. In funeral after funeral, I read with great emphasis, it is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. I don't know if a soul who hears me gets the point, but I do, and I love it. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. But what of this third groaning? This well-known, one might say, this warmly familiar little paragraph, verses 26 and 27, has proved, as I have tried to tease out its meaning, extraordinarily difficult. I fear I have in the past skated over these words many a time and have blithely told my congregation that they mean this and this. Now I'm not so sure. If there is an excuse for having done so, it is that sermons to congregations should not be overly taken up with scholars' problems. But you are hardly an ordinary congregation, are you? The sense of Paul's words is hard to grasp, and that of the commentaries in some instances harder by far. It starts out plain enough. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, though the point of likewise may not be certain. There's a choice. You can understand Paul to mean that as hope helped the saint in his sufferings, in the previous paragraph, so likewise the Spirit helps the saint in his infirmity, for example in prayer. Or you can understand it like this. Creation groans, longing for deliverance. The saint groans, longing for redemption. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, confined, if you like, in the earthen vessel of our life, groans too, longing for the day when we shall receive spiritual bodies truly adapted to him. One way or the other, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. So far, so clear. But then, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Whose groanings? Are they ours, or are they the Spirit's? If they are ours, are they all of our groans, even the self-pitying ones that may be longing for and asking for the wrong thing? Does the Spirit take them and turn them into proper requests? If the groans are the Holy Spirit's own groans, are they audible? Do they even exist? May they be metaphorical in some way, as some think the groanings of creation are a metaphor? And whosoever groans they are, ours or his, what can it mean that they are too deep for words? Too deep for us to express? We just have a wordless, heavy burden, or so deep that they are beyond our ken and only he can convey them to God? And he who searches the hearts of men, that must be God, God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Father and the Spirit are on the same wavelength. They speak the same language. They will the same will. They communicate. Let me first spell out, as far as I can understand it, what I will call the position of Charles Hodge. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Holy Spirit, Hodge thinks, teaches us how to pray. And I quote, dictating to us our supplications. We cannot tell what is best for us. Pagan philosophers, he points out, recognize this and discourage their people from praying at all. I can tell you I have had intelligent people in my congregation who were so persuaded that we could not know what to ask that they would not allow that any intercession beyond the God bless so-and-so kind was admissible. Our position, says Hodge, is quite different. In place of a silence in which our hearts must break, the Spirit gives us a language known and understood by God. When I read that, I thought, goodness, he means tongues. And certainly some commentators see tongues here in the groanings too deep for words. But Hodge doesn't mean that. The Spirit, he says, is our advocate. Not so much that he speaks for us, as that he tells us what to say, tells us how to present our cause. Thus he suggests, or the Spirit suggests, what matters we might pray about and pray for. He gives us the feelings of care and compassion that are surely part of any real intercession, and most important of all, gives us the faith which makes intercession effective. The Spirit himself, says Hodge, does not groan or intercede. He is only here said to do what in fact we do. We do the groaning. We do the interceding under his influence, inspiration, and direction. Yet Hodge concedes that it is not just a matter of the Spirit teaching us to pray as one man might teach another or inspire another. Our Spirit and the Holy Spirit are in tandem. There is, and I quote again, a joint agency of the divine and the human in all holy exercises. And we might think there of the lines of the well-known hymn, Our Blessed Redeemer. How does it go? and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. We think them, but they're His. There is a joint agency of the divine and human in all holy exercises, and more especially in those emotions, desires, and aspirations which we are unable to clothe in words. I would have to say that I don't have any emotions, desires, and aspirations that I can't clothe in words. Perhaps if I was holier, I would have. Some of you may have lots of them, and it may be possible for you to share some of them with us in a moment during discussion. Let me quote Jim's commentary here at this point. Quote, "In the fight of faith, there are times when the pressures are such that bewilderment and even darkness assail the soul, and it is almost impossible to remain clear-eyed. Often a horror of real darkness comes down upon the spirit, and words fail us for prayer, even thoughts, until a hard, unyielding torpor comes upon our spirits. It is then when we can no more than groan inarticulately that He groans in our groans with unutterable intensity, and the nameless, wordless agony of spirit that we sometimes endure but cannot understand, God understands. For He knows the mind of the spirit that He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." But back to Hodge. That seems to be as far as he can go in understanding the groanings that cannot be uttered, and in going down that line of thought which says that what verse 26 means is that the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray, though it may be very true to our experience, does not seem to be what the verse itself is saying. And he seems to get into difficulties when he comes to verse 27, which clearly envisages the Holy Spirit having what we may call an independent intercessory role. Can we see now from another view what Hendrickson says? He first makes the obvious point that the intercessions of the Spirit are necessary because of our ignorance, not of the general principles of the will of God, for these we surely know, but our ignorance of what God wants in any particular circumstance or situation. Biblical example. Paul pled for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. But the Spirit's prayer was, "Don't take the thorn away. Make your strength perfect in His weakness." And that was the prayer that was heard, understood, and answered by God the Father. Extra-biblical example. A well-loved pastor was sick. The congregation prayed, "Lord, let him live. We need him so." He died. And the minister who took the funeral suggested that the Holy Spirit had prayed, "Don't let him live. Let him die. These people lean too heavily on him and not enough on you." These examples suggest that the Holy Spirit takes our ignorant prayers and transposes them into the right key, indeed makes them play another tune, makes them ask something else that is in tune with the will of God, though one might justly think that they are hardly examples of wordless groans. But Hendrickson faces up to the idea of the groaning. He boldly insists that the author of the groans is the Holy Spirit. He groans, and He intercedes. And Hendrickson stoutly defends that point over against those who think it is demeaning to the Holy Spirit's dignity that He should be said to groan. The Holy Spirit truly groans with us and for us. Such is the degree of His commitment to us. He thus becomes indeed the promised substitute for the departed Jesus. For we doubt not the measure of our Lord's involvement with and identification with sinful man. The substitute counselors is no less. When Hendrickson moves into verse 27, matters are simpler. The Holy Spirit intercedes and groans independently indeed of us, from within us. And his intercessions are not only understood necessarily by the Father, but they are necessarily again in harmony with the Father's will and therefore answered always. Would this picture help? We are in Somalia. The chief executive of Tear Fund flies in to see what is needed. The groan of the massed hungry rises up to him. He hears the polyglot jabbering of the tribe. Presently, however, he calls in the Tear Fund rep, the man on the spot, Tear Fund's man in Mogadishu, the man who speaks the chief executive language in every sense of that term and understands and is in total sympathy with Tear Fund policy. He sends for him and says to him, "What's really needed here?" "Good question, sir. They want us to give them rice. What they need is wells. They want us to give them dried milk. What they need is dairy cattle expertise." The chief executive goes home, and out comes an expert to bore for water and another to set up a chain of dairy farms. And the end result is life and health. If this is the right way, or our right way, to understand these two verses, 26 and 27 of Romans 8, it may cast fresh light on Ephesians 3 and 20. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory." We ask for A and B and C, and end up just crying to God. The Spirit asks for D and E and F. But let me end this section of our studies with this. Every Christian has two advocates before God: God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The work of the first may be better known. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for all our sins." His speciality is forgiveness and cleansing. On our behalf, he points continually to his cross and rising again for our justification, and doubtless to his perfect life, lived in our stead, and says, "Father, these are for them," and our peace with God is sustained. The work of the other partner in the firm of advocates may be less known or appreciated. It is said that the Son pleads in heaven while the Spirit pleads on earth. That may be. But the communication of Spirit and Father is no less intimate or swift or empathetic than the communication between Son and Father. The difference may rather be in the subject matter of the intercession. If the Son's advocacy has to do with fundamental peace with God, with salvation, the Spirit's advocacy has to do with sanctification, as he pleads for grace, for power, for renewal, for victory, to enable us to be overcomers. Count on him no less than you count on Christ. Their advocacies are complementary. Now we'll sing. Hymn 396. Now, discussion. I will not pose here as an expert. Last time when I was doing Romans 7 with you, there were times when questions were asked and I just sat dumb. And I intend to do that today if there are any issues raised that I don't know much about or can't solve for you. But there are plenty of experts on hand who will be able to help us with any difficulties. Now,
did you prefer Jim to Hodge on that difficult verse? Eh? I did.
Well, what I thought was the reason it wasn't so much a preference of one for the other. I just thought that what Jim had to say and what he described as a kind of dark night of the soul was the nearest that I could see in anybody's commentary to groanings that were beyond speech, and that but through which the Holy, or alongside of which the Holy Spirit groaned, so we could know that if we were in the dark night of the soul, somebody was going to be, somebody with a capital S, was going to be still praying when we had come to an end of our prayers, and his prayers would be heard. That's really what my point. I wasn't necessarily setting one over against the other. Come along now. Some people think that we can't discuss anything, and that's a pity. I think as intelligent, spiritually minded evangelical ministers, we ought to be.
Do you have any opinion as to whether that passage might be referring to tongues or not, then, in the groans and sighings?
Well, the only thing I'd say about that is that I assume, as far as I understand these things or have had any experience of them in listening, I assume that tongues is the vehicle of praise. I have not come across tongues as the vehicle of intercession. Has anybody? Kaiserman, I think, is the man who takes that point of view. Yes, Charles.
There is a book by Paul Cho from Korea, Prayer, the Key to Revival. He speaks of a prayer language which he's obviously describing as tongues, and he says that it's a great help to him in his intercessory prayer. He ties it in closely with intercession.
And does he tie it with this particular place?
Well, it's not particularly expounding that passage, but he does speak about a prayer language which is part of his intercession.
Well, I'm very grateful to you both for bringing to us examples of the use of tongues that are not confined to praise, because that opens that possibility a bit more.
Of a common experience which is true to all believers. I think in the language, it's impossible to import. You only can import tongues into that passage if you have some kind of predilection to do so. The language will not sustain it, because it's the Spirit who does the groaning from the language. It's we are praying, not knowing how to pray, as you so rightly said, not knowing what to pray. It's hard to know whether it's what or how. And the Spirit is ever present with the believer in our present weak state of being redeemed and yet not wholly redeemed, bringing our petitions as we pray, not my will, but thy will be done, and presenting them as only the Spirit can present them. So I think that the important thing to establish is that he's speaking here of an experience that is common to the people of God in our present state. Whether, I'm sure there are times, perhaps, when we don't know how to pray, and that comes out. But oftentimes we think we know how to pray and what to pray, but the Lord is saying, you haven't a clue. And so the Spirit presents to the Father what we should be praying, as well as the Spirit in which we should be praying.
Yeah. Can I ask, in that last instance where, in that last instance where I don't know what to ask and I'm asking for the wrong thing, and the Spirit asks for the right thing, and I gave you examples of that,
Is there a groaning involved at all?
That was my wee bit of difficulty there, you see.
Andy, I wonder if there's could join up two parts of scripture here which might be helpful. I'm thinking of our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now that's the intercessory ministry of Christ, who is still feeling and still united with us and still concerned for us and prays in that way. And I would thought this ministry of the Spirit is exactly the same. His groaning is because he is likewise, as Christ is, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that's why he groans, because he feels along with us and shares it with us, just as Christ does. That's, I think...
Yes, that is an excellent line of thought. Let's see. Yes, sir.
Sadly, one comment I would like to make. Thank you. That reminds me, having had an early rise this morning to come down, I'm glad to be reminded of who I am. Thank you. These are words that, when I read them, I always imagine myself as standing in the dock before an awesome judge, and I can't possibly argue my own case in terms of legal jargon or legal technicalities. And what I need in that situation is an advocate who will petition on my behalf, who will plead my cause to the judge on my behalf. And standing before God, the supreme judge, I always imagine the spirit in the situation to be that advocate who is pleading on my behalf and relating to my situation.
Yes.
And the groan comes in that he's not... he is unusual amongst advocates. I remember watching one of those silly things on television, and the lawyer said that he didn't really care about the client at all. He did care, as he said, about his own batting average. And we could, in Ramsay's picture, have an advocate who was rendering a clarifying service, but we need to bring in Alex a idea of this being an advocate who was completely committed to us. Somewhere in my reading, I have come across a passage which likened the intercessions of Jesus and the intercessions of the Spirit to the intercessions of a human father and a human mother, that the father might speak, with all due respect to fathers, parents here, the father might speak in general sort of terms. The mother cries as kneeling by the bedside of an ailing child. I had a woman in my congregation whose son was desperately ill, and she described how she just lay in the bed beside him, lay on the bed alongside him, and just prayed him through to life. That I found a helpful picture of the ministry of the Spirit. I don't think the ministries can duplicate one another. They complement one another, I think. Yes?
Just another point of this that the thought came to mind was this hymn that the Holy Spirit groans within us to give us a yearning for God. And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling. For none can guess its grace, the grace of the yearning, till he become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. And I find that very helpful, that the Holy Spirit works that kind of yearning in me at a very deep level for God that I wouldn't have otherwise.
Yes.
Yeah.
Seems we've got three positions, you see, three possibilities. That the groans are ours, the groans are his, the groans are those of both of us. That's really a both of us position.
Doesn't what Alec was saying bring out the compassion,
yes,
the pity, as the Holy Spirit sees our inadequacies? That to me has always been the heart of the thing, that he feels for these poor things. He's got to dwell in this poor heart, and he's crying to God, "Oh Lord, Father, if you saw the mess here," that kind of thing.
I wonder if even a step further than that, in that the Spirit takes our feelings and makes them his own, almost, you know, and the feelings that we have become the feelings of the Spirit, and they are transmitted to God. The identification is so deep.
Sandy, can I say that? I mean, I think that what we are saying, well, in my view, the Philip line is much better than the Hodge line, without any shadow of a doubt, and I don't mind saying that. I think it's much, much better. And I think from Mr. Still speaking about inadequacies, I think it's much more distress. And there's not
distress.
There are not moral connotations to that. It's distress, and I really like your idea of. I was thinking of it as the Holy Spirit being like a mum with a baby or a small child. And if there is anyone in the world, fathers included, if there's anyone in the world who knows or who would be able to empathise with the distress of a small child, it would be its mum, yeah, holding it in her arms. And the feelings that the child has would be the feelings that she has, except that she would have the advantage, hopefully, of knowing what these feelings were about,
yeah,
and being able to actually do something to help. So when you spoke about the Holy Spirit as the mum, I thought that was bang on. And that seems to me to be much more what Jim Phillip is speaking about,
yes,
than the Hodge.
Thank you very much. Go on, Jim.
Yes. Perhaps my own experience when I had to leave Dunfermline, and the knowing that the call of God had been also to go into 121, but knowing that one didn't want to do that, but wanted to stay where one was, and going round to say cheerio to your folk, and then going back to the car and just weeping. And what got me through months of that was weeping, when I had no words to say, no assurance just exactly what I was doing, but believing it was God's will. The comfort of these tears, when one just lay down in the bosom of God and was comforted by him, but didn't have an answer. But the groaning, the tears, and I think we can look through scripture and find that many times tears in the saints are the groaning of the Spirit within, helping them through the dark night of the soul. And so I have sympathy with what's
very true. Precious, Gordon.
I appreciate your sharing that with us, David.
Sandy, I was thinking of Jesus and the man deaf with an impediment in his speech, and we're told there that when Jesus began to heal this man, that he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, "Ephphatha," I don't think I'm pronouncing that properly, but "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And I wondered if there was something there, Jesus having the Spirit, of course, without measure, is himself experiencing something of this wordless groaning and compassion that is then given to us in the scripture, not in the language of the rest of the passage, but this other, presumably Aramaic, to suggest that there is a dimension to prayer that is both wordless and maybe even in a language of the Spirit.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, that was excellent as a discussion. I appreciated all of it. Let's press on. Romans 8:28-39. Where's this? Like getting something from General de Gaulle. All right. Let's read. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, so the RSV. But it seems that the AV probably got it right when, with it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? And to these things, it is generally thought, refers not just to what has been said in the preceding verses, but to the whole of the section we have been reviewing in these studies, that is, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and possibly the whole of the epistle from the beginning. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I think it is Cranfield who says that God is for us, sums up in four words the thrust of Paul's thought up to this point in the epistle. They describe not just God's friendly and favorable disposition, but the great and decisive actions that he has performed in Christ for our salvation. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is, this is not a thing of New Testament time or late time. It applied also back in the days of the psalmist. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the theme of chapter 8 is freedom from death, if its theme is life in the Spirit, this here is one of the major characteristics of that life. It is lived within the utterly reliable framework of the sovereignty of God. The things that still vex our souls and our bodies, and that can be viewed as manifestations of the continuing grip of death upon our lives, do in fact now serve our best interests. All things work together for our good. To anticipate the list Paul gives towards the end of the chapter, tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, all these serve our best interests. Perhaps even our sins do. We could say, for example, that our disgraces humble us and bring us nearer to God. Some who have fallen fearfully have looked back and seen that good came out of their sin. One might feel that one cannot go too far along that road of thought, because all things work together for good to them that love God. Yet it would hardly be true to Paul's general line of thought to say that these cast iron benefits
are reserved only for those who love God in some particular or special way. A doubt would be introduced just where Paul would have us have no doubt. Those that love God is a phrase that describes all Christians. Christians are by definition men and women who love God. Is it for this reason that Paul adds, almost one might think by way of correction or insurance, the words, who are called according to his purpose? My assurance about all things working for my good rests not on my wavering sentiment for God, but on his effectual calling of me. That it is an effectual calling and not just a general one, such as is referred to in the text, many are called but few are chosen, is surely made clear by the close proximity of that calling that is about to be mentioned now in what is known as the chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. A chain. Beginning in eternity, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and predestined before we were born. A chain. Beginning in eternity, a chain looping down into time. In our effectual calling in the gospel and in our justification, a chain that loops up again into eternity in our glorification with Christ, and every link in the chain made by God out of the steel of his purpose. The poor alloy of our endeavors, even of our response, questionable as that might be, has no part in its metal. The chain can't break. Our security is complete, perfect. There is a question as to why Paul uses the past tense of the verb glorify. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It could be a case of the matters being so assured in the future that it can be spoken of as if it had already been done. It could be that as Christ's glorification is certainly achieved already, we have been already glorified in our head. Or it could be that for all that the blazing forth of our glory is necessarily a future thing, it is begun already in our lives, and from time to time we see it, if not in ourselves, then in one another, in the beauty and glow of Christ, even in our countenance and bearing. Another question asks why there is no link in the chain marked, and those whom he justified, them he also sanctified. Was it excluded because the alloy of our cooperation is necessarily involved in its manufacture? I think not. Our sanctification is ultimately as secure as our justification or our glorification. The probable reason is that the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit in us is embraced in what is said in connection with our predestination. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, having chosen us, God decides concerning us that we shall be made like Jesus, and the work begins at our conversion. He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The glorious butterfly of our resplendent, heavenly, Christ-like being is already in the making in the grub and chrysalis of our present life. We may not be, to some eyes, including our own, all that bonny as to our behavior now. We can seem to be very grubby grubs oftentimes. But inside, conformity to Christ is progressively underway, and blessedly it does show from time to time, and probably far more often than we think. But the process and the outcome are as sure as any link in the chain. In the poetry at the closing verses of our chapter, Paul sets these strong, strong thoughts to verbal music. If God is for us, in the way just described in the chain, who's against us? There are plenty of things, plenty of powers, plenty of circumstances listed below that have all the aspect of being against us: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even sword. And these are so wide and deep and dark that they must necessarily envelop and include whatever of adverse circumstances you and I know or have known or will know in our relatively ordinary lives. There are plenty of things that have all the aspect of being utterly adverse to our interest, our progress, our prosperity in this life and in the things of God and the work of the gospel, but they are turned from hostile foes into unwilling co-belligerents. All things, even these, are on our side. Even the sword. We may not realize just what a discovery it was for a New Testament writer to say, "I am persuaded that death will not separate me from the love of Christ." An Old Testament writer might not have been so sure. The psalmist, for example, what does he say in Psalm 88? "I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom thou, Lord, dost remember no more, for they are cut off from thy hand. Neither death nor life." And Paul might have been more aware of the power of life to separate from God, not just with its distresses and distractions and temptations, but also in this, that to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. If God is for us, who is against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?" If God has done the unspeakably great and costly thing, we may be fully confident that he will do what by comparison is far less. He gave him up. The word so translated is the same one that is used three times in chapter 1 to describe giving men up because of their sin. Even so, the Father gave up, abandoned the Son, for he had become sin for us. And what are the things, the all things, that he will give us with him? At first I thought the allusion must be to the all things that work together for our good, and no doubt they are included. But let the phrase embrace a far, far wider, far, far higher scope, so as to include everything in earth or heaven needful for our salvation, and to include, too, those things unimaginable that the Father will give us, not just to meet our needs, but in his incredible love to o'ertop and surpass our most extravagant desires. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We already have God's certificate of acquittal in our pockets. Who shall bring any case against us successfully? Christ met all our debts and was raised for our justification, and in him we have the finest advocate in heaven. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one. It has looped down and caught us up in its chain. That chain can't break. He has stooped down and swept us up in his arms. His arms are strong and will not let us go. The 8th chapter ends, as indeed does each of the chapters 5, 6, and 7, with the words, "Christ Jesus our Lord." It is because he is Lord, our Lord and Lord of all things in heaven and earth, that nothing or no one, not even our worst selves, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We'll sing. And it's hymn number 293, which is the passage. I observe that one or two of the mothers have slipped out to see to the little ones in the nursery, and I should have said that that's something I think that the nursery staff expect, that the mothers of little ones will render some assistance about this time. Now, what would you like to talk about now? Anything? Well, is this a holy silence or not? Yes. Oh, come on.
Sandy, when we receive pains in ministry, sometimes we feel that, saying it's something of the devil when somebody rejects the word or rejects a gospel call as our ministry is developing. When you say all things work together for good to them that love God, are you including areas of pain and rejection that some ministers feel as a result of their ministry? I would say that that's included, but I would like to know how you feel yourself on all things like that.
I'm a dreadful expert on this subject. And I certainly cling hard to the idea that all these dunts are doing me good. Not doing them much good, and it's sure of the devil. But nonetheless, yes, I embrace these things as working some good in me.
Would you expect to see the benefit of these things in terms of the good that they're doing you at some point, or would you simply would you feel that maybe we'll never get to see the good of some of these things until we get to heaven?
I'm not really sure. I mean, the as well as doing us good, they can, if we don't handle them right, do us harm. One can be made cynical and sore, and you lose through these experiences. But that's when I think they are being mishandled by you, by me. I think if we handle them rightly, we should see a better person, though, as I've perhaps said more than once in the course of these words today, it's your neighbor who might see the better person sooner than you would.
Yeah. The reason I make the point is that I have heard Christians come to others who are going through a great deal of pain, and the kind of reasons they offer for that pain often seem to trivialize and minimize that pain appallingly. And sometimes I think it's safer to assume that maybe we have to leave the good that's being worked in us to a later time, you know, rather than come up with trivial and trite things which minimize a person's pain.
I certainly wouldn't go around saying to sufferers, all things work together for good to them love God. I mind Quine came and said that to me the night before I sat my finals a thousand years ago. And I thought it was a most uncomforting thing to say.
Is the good not much wider than a personal good? Because Paul doesn't say all things work together for the good of them. He says, all things work together for the good for them or to them who love God.
Yes, I'm no Greek expert, and I don't know what the Greek's actually saying there. Is that the... Oh, well, say it again, then.
Well, it's not a case of all things work together for the good of them who love God, but rather that all things work together for the good. And it's to agathon, it's abstract, to those, or for those, who love God, and are called according to his purpose.
Yes, I'd have to say that's a dumb boy, that's a distinction without a difference.
It hasn't got the article.
Yes, I
yes, it hasn't got the article.
It hasn't got the article.
Well, now, having said all that, where are we?
I would still argue that it's abstract as opposed to personal, because I would have expected tone, agapone. I would have expected the genitive of the of those who love God rather than to those who love God.
Yes, well, I'm hearing it in English. And you're saying it works not for the good of those, but works for the good, but to. What's this curious expression, the good to them?
Well, what I'm trying to say is that the good is not confined to personal good, but it's much broader than that.
Yes, I'm sure that I'm sure that's right.
I was going to...
Yes, thank you very much.
I think I missed something about the firstborn among many brothers. That interests me tremendously. Regarding, and you have it in Hebrews 2 and 10 and thereafter, about Christ being our elder brother as well as our Savior. It's a marvelous thought. Did I miss something you said?
Well, no. I didn't elucidate that particular phrase. What I did say was that when God predestines us to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ is the firstborn amongst many brethren, the creation of that family is something which he prosecutes in the here and now and completes in glory. In other words, what that phrase is talking about is sanctification, the missing link. You follow me?
I don't know. It's just the thought about him being the firstborn among many brothers. It's that thought, which I think is marvelous.
Yes.
I'd not been listening and missed something.
No. You haven't done that. I haven't said much about it, but I said what I essentially believe that bit is saying. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ is the firstborn in a whole tremendous, massive family where we're all like Jesus. And that's going on now in the grubs. And that's sanctification, so that it's in the chain after all. That's the point I sort of...
I was just thinking about the brotherhood, you see. You have it in Hebrews 2, in bringing many sons to glory, and then he's saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. And it's a marvelous thought that Christ is our elder brother. I think it's something that needs to be brought out, of course, when you first state that he is primarily our Savior. That's all.
Yes, it is important and lovely. There's no doubt about it that we will not improve or grow in grace if we don't persevere and get a move on and humble ourselves before God and do a whole lot of cooperative things. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit to achieve our sanctification. You heard about that.
Sandy. Can I pick up a point that William McKenzie was making that I think is helpful, that when we look at one another we mustn't quickly draw conclusions about our likeness to Christ. I'm thinking of how the New Testament describes some of the Old Testament characters. Samson's included in the heroes of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you read the life of Samson, and you have to scratch your head to wonder how on earth a man like that ever was included in anyone's list of the heroes of faith. Mm-hmm. And Lot was called Righteous Lot by Peter. And it strikes me that God's estimate may be radically different from ours. And so we hold the two in tension, that all things do work together for good, that we do grow in grace, but it may not be according to the standards that we have established for ourselves, but that when God looks at a man like Samson, he could still inspire Paul, who almost certainly wrote Hebrews, didn't he? to say, here's one of the great heroes of faith.
Yes, I'm sure all that's right. I'm sure all that's right. I'm thinking of, yet he shall suffer loss, though he himself be saved, yet so as by fire. I mean, there obviously there are going to be people at the last day, and I might be one of them, who at the last day will scrape in and not get much of a palace. This idea of progress, so much maligned in the philosophical world, you know, doctrine of progress. I think there's a doctrine of progress in the Christian life that is also a delusion.
Ian, I think there's a danger that we might minimize the appalling sins of Samson and of Solomon and of David. I think we must be quite realistic with that. And obviously, the Word brings them out, which means that the Lord sees them and recognizes the appalling and disgraceful end of some of these great men.
Yes, of course.
Moses sinned toward the end of his life.
Samson had a terrific end. I mean, he killed more Philistines in his last hour than he had in his lifetime.
So that he made up for a whole lot of misdemeanors in one huge demeanor. Yes. James.
This is James Philip.
I would just like to point out, Sandy, that although all these things are undoubtedly true, they are not the subject matter of Romans 8.
Yes,
and I don't think it's proper to be drawing in. We're in danger of losing the thrust of what Sandy's been saying. And I know that all these things, Samson and all the rest of them, are true. But that doesn't occur in Romans 8. And I do not think that Paul had these in mind when he was writing Romans 8.
Yes, thank you, Andrew, yes.
Back on the rails, a back here.
Actually, Sandy, I think tremendously important. This is one of the very great rock verses of Scripture. And it seems to me tremendously important to put it over the tragedies of life and the difficulties of life that we can't understand. And in a sense, I can hold to these. I can't understand why. I can't see any benefit. I can't see any working for good in what has happened. But nevertheless, I put this verse over and against them. And I say, even though I can't see, and even though I can't see any difference, and even though I can't see any contribution, and even though I can't see any good benefit working out, it's still happening. And I will not be able to see that until glory. I may be able to see faint tinges of it now. I may be able to have faint understandings. And that would help. But ultimately, for so many of the things, it will be only glory that will reveal just exactly what these things have accomplished and done. And I think we have to hold on to a verse like this, sometimes in desperate faith, believing that the all things that have happened are indeed accomplishing things that I can't begin to imagine.
Yes, thank you, Eric, very much for that.
You summed summed it up so wonderfully in choosing the paraphrase. That was just glorious. Wonderful. And the emphasis there was absolutely right.
Oh, well, it's time. Goodness, I hadn't realized. Time's flown. I'll say prayer, and it will count as...